The Bible reading today comes from Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell to the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her, they mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honoured her demise despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought for her future, therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O God, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O God, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire, into my bones he has made it descend. He spread a net for my feet, he turned me back, he has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions are bound into a yoke, by his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck, and he caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned the assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes fill with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbours should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves, in the house it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there was no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint.
Thank you, Catherine. It's not an easy chapter to read aloud. Verse 22 is a bit rough, isn't it? It is all rough, but verse 22 even more than the rest. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me. And then feel that with the bit that comes just before, verse 21. All my enemies have heard of my trouble and they are glad that you have done it. Now let them be as I am. It really is praying, do unto them like they did unto me, isn't it? Does this mean it's okay to pray like that? There's even more in the other chapters as well. 4 verse 22. Your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. 3 verse 61. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all day long. You will repay them, O Lord. Your curse will be upon them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them. It's not a comfortable prayer, is it? Or at least, if it's not comfortable, if it bothers us, that is probably good. If that feels perfectly okay to us, then we can be worried. I don't think it's the usual kind of thing we might pray. Let their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me. But that relish for God bringing down judgment on someone, you know, like the hellfire and brimstone preacher who gets too fond of their work, or the family who turn their back on the brother or sister or someone in the family who goes wrong and the family disowns them completely, or the glee over the fall of an opponent, like the ugly celebrations that we saw the other year when Mrs. Thatcher died, or the old days in the 20th century that we conveniently forget about now, when in our kind of circles it was normal for Christian preachers or teachers or parents or others to rail against the evils of homosexuality with all the security of playground bullies. Or me, when the noise from the building site across the road wakes me on a public holiday morning and I think, right, that's it, send the workers home. You know, close down the investment company, close down the developers completely, let them lose everything that they have invested in, fine them to smithereens, confiscate any of their remaining assets, blacklist them from being involved in any future developments, let the building site remain unfinished as a permanent warning to all developers everywhere who want to employ dodgy work practices. Is that okay as a way of thinking and feeling? We really notice it when the Bible goes further. Around the same time as these words in Lamentations, we've got Psalm 137. Starts off just fine. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And it's just like this chapter, a lament over losing Jerusalem. But then, that psalm goes off the scale at the end. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And we jump back in horror and we think, what's this bit doing in the Bible? And there are other psalms like this in the Bible as well, praying for very bad things to happen to people. There's enough psalms like that, there's even a name for them. imprecatory psalms, because they are calling down imprecations on people. That is, they are praying for very bad things to happen to them. And we don't like them. You know, these sorts of psalms, it's not like, for example, it's not like when we might pray for the end of IS in Syria and Iraq, or we might pray for the defeat of the Somali pirates. You know, we might pray for those kinds of things every time we see the news, or when we think of our friends who are serving in the Navy. Praying for those things, the flummoxing of IS, praying for those things is part of praying, your kingdom come and your will be done. And even praying that may be uncomfortable for us when we think about what is involved in defeating the Somali pirates. But we do pray for God to deal with the evil in this world. But these Old Testament prayers, calling down terrible curses and vengeance on enemies, these are very disturbing. But we need to understand what's going on with them. And it will help us to understand a lot about the Bible and about prayer and about people. And if we think for a bit about why we don't like them, then I think we'll understand even more about the Bible and about where we stand with God. So let's give it a go with this one here. Let's try to understand, and let's try to understand why we don't like it. This is Lamentations in the Old Testament, and it's 586 BC. All those things that we've looked at together over the last few weeks, Zephaniah the prophet, the temple filled with strange gods, the betrayal, the unfaithfulness, the invasions and the wars, a siege lasting for a year and a half, and then soldiers crashing into Jerusalem, the smashing and looting, people being taken off as captives, people being captured and made slaves, burning the houses, looting the temple and smashing it down. All of that has happened. Most of the people who survived are either in exile in Babylon, or they've been sold as slaves to goodness knows where. And Jerusalem is a heap of rubble. The Old Testament story of 400 years of kingdom is over. The Old Testament story of the people of promise living in the promised land is over. And for five chapters here, we have a lament, a great sad wail over what has happened. In poetry, songs that were written to be sung to really sad tunes. Five songs, and we'll look at them together over the next few weeks. Five different songs. Lamentations, when we read it, is not like the book of Joshua or the book of Ruth or even the Song of Songs. It doesn't tell a story that starts at chapter 1 and then chapter 2 tells the next bit and chapter 5 tells what happens at the end. Lamentations is five songs of sadness over what has happened to Jerusalem from different points of view. So chapter 1 here, it's as though Jerusalem is a person, a woman. Now, in verse 15, she's a teenage girl, although she's had a lot of experience. When we see her in verse 5, she has children. She seems to change her age as the poem goes on in different ways. But it's poetry, so that can happen. And in verse 2, she's had a parade of lovers. And in chapter 1, we see her from the outside, and sometimes we get her thoughts as well. But it's Jerusalem as a person. We're imagining Jerusalem as a person lamenting over what's happened. In chapter 2, there's lots about God and how somehow God is now like an enemy. He's like an enemy, but at the same time in chapter 2, praying to him. Chapter 3 is special, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Chapter 4 takes us back before Jerusalem was destroyed. It takes us into the middle of the siege and down into the horrors of what it is like to be experiencing God's judgment. I think chapter 4 is the closest that we ever want to get to a poem written in hell. And we'll be looking at that next week. And then chapter 5 is one prayer pouring out to God what has happened and the pain of it. It's a prayer not so much asking for anything, but giving a voice to the people to pray to God and to say, this is the pain I feel. This is my grief. This is my sadness. I really want you to know. And that's a prayer. Now, I ought to mention now as well that the whole thing, the whole book, is pretty M.A. All through the book, we have got very adult things. We've got moments of cannibalism and violent sexual assault. We've got war and pain. And I suppose if you count getting drunk, we've even got drug references. And of course, we've got pain and grief and sadness. And I know that is grim. That is grim. But isn't it brilliant? Isn't it absolutely brilliant that we've got a whole book in the Bible expressing those kinds of things? You know, none of this stupid pretending that sadness and loss and grief is not a part of life. But here, we've got a great howl of pain in the middle of the Bible, expressing them and helping us understand them. And something else brilliant about that. Look at verse 22. This chapter has 22 verses. So does chapter 2, and so does chapter 4, and so does chapter 5. And so does the ancient Israelite alphabet, 22 letters. And if we were ancient Israelites reading this, we would notice straight away that each verse starts with a different letter of the alphabet. A, B, C, except for chapter 3, where there are 66 verses. So in chapter 3, the verses go A, 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 B, 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 C, 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 so on. Except for chapter 5, the poems in Lamentations are alphabet poems. Or if we liked to talk about imprecatory psalms as a special name, these are acrostic poems, alphabet poems. And for an ancient Israelite reading it, that does something really good. See, we know what sadness is like. We know what grief is like. It's big and grey and shapeless, and there is no bottom to it. It's like walking through the mist at St. Clair or Quaker's Hill in the middle of last week. It is cold and miserable, and however far you walk, there is still more of it. It's a wordless howl of bad feeling that keeps going on, and there is always more pain to feed it. So what Lamentations does is to give it a voice in five of the most tightly organized poems in the whole Bible. Our lamenter, Our lamenter explores the feelings of loss and pain, but instead of being overwhelmed by an endless, bottomless grief, it's very tightly disciplined. And we run the range of what we need to feel while we go from A to Z. Or, well, from A to T, because T was the last letter of their alphabet. But that disciplines the undisciplined. It contains the uncontainable. It gives shape to the shapeless, to help the Israelites and then to help us to be able to make sense of the senseless. That is brilliant. And I say our lamenter because it is one of those Bible books where no one knows who wrote it. There is an old tradition that it was written by Jeremiah the prophet, and he was in the right place at the right time, but the tradition doesn't really go back far enough to count. And the book of Lamentations does not tell us who wrote it. So it is like Hebrews in the New Testament, or 2 Kings, or Joshua. Who wrote it? Don't know. Someone very sad. The lamenter. But look at the lament in this chapter. This first alphabet poem, with Jerusalem as a teenage girl or an older woman. The first verse, I think, has it. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She is empty and alone. She used to be filled with people and their lives, capital of the kingdom, city of the temple, all those things that the old Psalms talk about what a great, beautiful place Jerusalem is. And now everyone is gone. And she is like a widow, bereft. She used to be a princess among cities, and now she is slave to the king of Babylon. Get the feeling there. Verse 2 introduces something that will go all through the book, the weeping. There are aching tears all through Lamentations for what has happened. And verse 2, another big idea that will come back, her lovers. Not the gods this time, not Baal and Asherah and Ashtaroth and Melkart and the others, not those as lovers, but the countries that those gods came from, the kingdoms that she was trying to make allies of by putting their gods in her temple, the countries that she flirted with for security and alliance, the kingdoms that she was... We met them back in Zephaniah and 2 Kings, Moab and Ammon and Assyria and Egypt, all the people that she flirted with and gave herself to. And in verse 2, all gone. None of them there when she needs someone. In fact, over and over in this book, verse 9, verse 17, there is no one who will comfort her. She is alone in verse 1 because she's alienated herself from anyone who might be able to help. Verse 4, we know that Jerusalem is her name. Zion is another name for her. Verse 6, the daughter of Zion, same idea. And in verse 4, even the roads are mourning. You think of all of those pictures in the Psalms of the happy crowds coming along the roads to the great festivals in the city of Jerusalem, now all gone. And verse 7, she remembers what happened. She remembers all the precious things that used to be hers. She remembers the invading armies. She remembers what we saw with Obadiah and Jeremiah, that the surrounding kingdoms, who were her lovers, joined in the destruction. And she remembers how they gloated and laughed while they smashed her and ransacked her. So we've got memories to be sad about, but then it gets worse. Verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honoured her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. There are two threads running through verses 8, 9 and 10. There's sex and betrayal mixed up with both of them. Not because what she did was all about sex, but it's doing it that way in the poem because we understand sex, and thinking about it helps us to get a grip on the sense of betrayal and degradation and humiliation that the lamenter is giving us. So in verse 8, we've got those lovers from verse 2 again. Only this time, it's the reality of the experience of serial lovers. She feels filthy. They have all seen her secrets. She is stained and unclean. I'd really like to think that none of us has had this experience, but try to understand the pain and the shame of it. She is like the person, she is like lots and lots of people who look at their year 11 school photo and could kind of tick off the faces in it and say, well, I slept with that one, and I slept with that one once, and I slept with this one that night after the party when we were both drunk and it was rubbish. And I slept with this one, and they told me that they loved me and that they treasured me, and then the next day they told everyone else about it, and they told everyone that I was rubbish, and I slept with that one, and on through the school photograph. And in verse 10, it shifts from that sense to gross and frightening violation when the enemies force their way into her most secret places and they loot the sanctuary. Feel the sense of humiliation and exposure in verse 10. And then at the end of verse 11 and for the rest of the chapter, Jerusalem herself speaks. Part of it is prayer to God, and part of it is Jerusalem talking to herself while we read it. Verse 12 has a new idea in the Bible, something that we haven't met before. Verse 12, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. In verse 12, we are about to see from the inside what it is like to be on the receiving end of judgment. No one in the Bible has told us about that before. We've seen from the outside, oh, the Lord judge these people, the Lord judge those people. But what is it like? What does it feel like? Well, we will see that next week in chapter 4. But then the greatest horror, the worst thing in this chapter, verse 14. My transgressions were bound together into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. And verse 18, terrible, terrible verse 18. The Lord is in the right. I have rebelled against his word. Verse 20, my heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. Jerusalem knows. This, all of this, she has brought down on herself. And that's why in verse 21 there is no one to comfort her. Under any other circumstance she might turn to God as her comforter. But here in verse 12, he is the one bringing the disaster. No wonder in verse 20 her stomach churns. This is an impossible situation. The sorrow is too big, and she knows she has earned it. It's a dreadful place to be stuck in, isn't it? No help, no comforter. She has let herself down over and over, and she has made God himself into her enemy. This is a very deep hole. There is a way out of it. Even this impossible place, there is a way out of it. But we won't see that until we look at chapter 3. But in the meantime, with all of this going on, there is one prayer that she still prays. She can't ask God for help, and she can't ask God for comfort. She knows that she has created the mess that she is in. She has cut herself off from God. But in all the pain of this chapter, there is one thing that she does pray. Those enemies, the ones who ransacked her, the ones who violated her, the ones who burned her and took her people, she prays about them in verse 21. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come up before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me. Feel the pain of that. Feel the hurt that leads to that and understand why, from the smoking ruins of her disgrace, she could pray that. But it cannot be our prayer. However deep the sorrow, however grave the betrayal, the words cannot be our words. However much we may feel it in the moments when Lamentations 1 is us, it cannot be our prayer. But why not? Because this is still the Old Testament, and it's only part way through the story. When they go off to Babylon, there is still a lot to learn. The Old Testament story is a story of grace. God came to these Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. He rescued them when they could not do anything to help themselves. He kept his promises and gave them land and an identity and blessing. And over he brought them back from rebellion and he gave them new starts. The Old Testament story is a story of grace, of undeserved love from God. But there are deeper lessons in grace to come. New Testament, just 600 years after this bit, the Son of God himself will come. Jesus will come to this wreckage. He will live. He will live among the callous, self-righteous, legalistic, isolationist descendants of this Jerusalem. And when they do not deserve a thing from him, because of everything that we see here in verse 14, when they do not deserve a thing from him, Jesus will give his own life to save them and bring them God's blessing. And us as outsiders, us the far away, the uninitiated, the unclean who don't even belong in this Old Testament world, he will give his own life to save us too. So we get that fantastic New Testament bit in Romans. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or in verse 10 in Romans, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. With the result, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a New Testament lesson in grace, bigger and stronger and deeper than anything these Old Testament people ever knew. And for us, that shapes everything. Everything about life and how we think. So that when it comes, for example, when it comes to enemies, what was it that Jesus said? I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or even worse than that, a few verses later, pray then like this. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Man, that's rough, isn't it? That is verse 22 here, inside out, isn't it? Instead of praying in Lamentations, deal with them like you dealt with me, this is, please deal with me the way I deal with them. These are the words of a life that seriously bases itself on grace. And that's why we find verses 21 and 22 so very uncomfortable. Because we have learned from grace. We have learned, however crudely, to think based on Jesus. We have learned not to pray for curses and not to long for destruction. If we've really learned from grace, we've learned to look at the kind of character that Jerusalem is painting in verses 8 and 9, and we start to say with old John Bradford, "There but for the grace of God go I." How serious is Jesus about this? And did he mean it seriously? Well, think of the cross. What is it that Jesus prays there? Father, forgive them. Which is pretty much the whole point of the cross. And the complete opposite of verse 22. But really, is that supposed to shape the way that Christian believers think? In really dark places like this? Well, think of old Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Or even Paul in 2 Timothy. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. So what? Is Paul going to pray for a bit of verse 22 on Alexander the coppersmith? No, just a very mild comment. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Jesus gives his own life to save us when we were his enemies. And that grace shapes the way we think about everything when we live for him. Even in the darkest places. And down the centuries, believer after believer has ended up praying like Stephen rather than praying like the lamenter. If we look at that Psalm 137, and we don't like it, that is good. It means that the gospel has had some effect. If we look at the prayer at the end of this chapter, and we're not happy with it, that is really good. Because it means that we've learned things that come from the rest of the Bible. And if we won't stand for the kind of preaching or the kind of attitude that relishes the thought of someone else going down, then that is good. We've learned something from Jesus, and that is really good. But let's not get all high and mighty about it either. If we think grace is good, then let's allow some grace in the way that we think of the lamenter too. Understand the experiences that have gone into this. Understand what the lamenter has seen and heard. understand what this version of Jerusalem has experienced. And then when we see the prayer of verse 21, the prayer that can never be our prayer, before we knock it too much, remember, there but for the grace of God go I. What shall we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book of Lamentations. We pray that as we read it together and its sadness and its pain, that you would help us to understand these ancient words. And we thank you that centuries later that you have come to us with your grace, with your love in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that with him there are even deeper lessons of grace to learn. We pray that we would be people who respond to that great good news of Jesus with grace changing our thoughts, grace changing our actions, and that we would live as a reflection of what Jesus has done for us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.